17, page 239 in the church Bible. This floor is affecting the cable. I'm sorry. I'll try and keep still tonight, okay? I'll try. 1 Samuel 17, verse 17. So let's hear the word of God. Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him and towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before.
When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with the coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you now to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that we have worries that are in our minds, that you will remove them, that you will still our hearts, and that as we read your word before us, thankful for it, Lord, that you will instill its truth in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be with David, that you will instill it in him, and that you will use him as your mouthpiece to explain your holy word. We thank you, Lord, as we go forward into this week, that you will lead us, that you will still our hearts, that you will show us the way, and that we will be able to do your work in this house of God. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, you only have to hear the names David and Goliath, and immediately a picture comes to mind. Even unbelievers with barely any knowledge of the Bible will appreciate what has become a sort of saying in our culture: when the underdog beats the obviously greater opponent. They would say, well, that's a David and Goliath situation. Like if Biker United Football Club beat Newcastle United 7-0. They would say, well, there you go. There's a David and Goliath situation. The seemingly far lesser, far smaller, has defeated the seemingly far greater. However, if we confine this famous story we see here in 1 Samuel 17 to merely talking about how the small and puny overcame the gigantic and powerful, then we're going to tragically miss the point. And we're going to rob God of his glory, the glory that he has displayed in this passage through his servant David. You see, the focus of the chapter is not primarily on David's courage, though he's obviously brave to go out and face this Goliath. I have a set of stepladders in my house, and I've measured them, that my height plus those stepladders equates the height of Goliath. And I'm up there somewhere. It's remarkable. My head is way up there. David must have been really brave to face this guy. I mean, there are few people the taller among us have to look up to. There's Shahab, and that's sort of different. But there are those who are even higher than Shahab, broader than Shahab, really big men. And David here is obviously brave to go out, but that's not the primary focus of the chapter. Neither is the focus primarily on David's skill. Though again, obviously, he has skill. He knows how to use a sling. Rather, the focus of this chapter is on what God is able to do through the life of someone who simply yields himself to God and says, in effect, "Father, I believe you, and therefore I can do this." A verse that very much comes to mind when we think about David and Goliath, you find in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, where the Lord sends his prophet, Hanani, to Asa, the king of Judah. And God is rebuking the king of Judah for not trusting in God's strength when he was threatened by another country. And Hanani tells Asa, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Picture that in your mind. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. It's that, you see, it's that divine strength, that enabling strength the Lord gives. It's that stands out for us here in this chapter. How David's simple, straightforward faith in the Lord made it possible for God to enable David to face Goliath, and not just face him, but overcome him. Now, you and I, we live in a world full of Goliaths. Goliaths like this one, Goliaths that taunt us, Goliaths that intimidate us, Goliaths like debt, redundancy, sickness, even death, Goliaths that can worry us, Goliaths that can wear us out, Goliaths that can rob us of our sleep and fill our minds with doubt and anxious thoughts. My question is, how will you face them? How do you face such Goliaths? Do you try and cope in your own way, in your own strength? Or will you face them, maybe even overcome them, but with the Lord and his strength directed to you? That's what we're looking at tonight in this chapter. There are only two things I want to highlight from this passage, which I hope is helpful to us tonight. We're not really focusing on the stones. They're just on the by the way. I want to talk about David, how David faced Goliath, and how David fought Goliath. First of all, how David faced Goliath. We didn't read these verses just for the sake of time, but very quickly, if you just scan down them, you see verses 1 to 3 very much set the scene. The Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites, have gathered their armies together, and there they are, camped on one side of the valley of Elah. On the other side of the valley are the Israelites, and at the front of them, or not quite, he's at the back actually in his tent, is King Saul. He is the commander in chief of the Israelites. And there they are. Again, use your imagination. Picture them on each side of the valley, facing each other up. There they are across the valley, looking at each other, when out of the Philistines comes this giant of a man. Now, I wonder, is there anything in this world that just thinking about it makes your hands sweat? For me, it's heights. Just the thought of being somewhere up high just brings out the sweat in my hand. Some are spiders, some are snakes. I've mentioned one or two here. I've threatened to bring one of Bethany's snakes in for a children's talk, and they've told me, you bring that in and I'm going out. There are certain things that make people crawl, just the thought of them. Well, everything that's written here in these verses about Goliath that describe to us this champion, it's deliberately there to make you swallow hard. It's deliberately there to make you wring your hands in fear, maybe even exhaust you as you read through this man's credentials. Verses 4 to 7 describe to us how he looks. Here is a 9-foot-tall fighting machine. This is a weapon of mass destruction. The way his armor is described, his bronze shield and his spear and so forth, this is a description giving us someone who is impregnable. This guy is a walking fortress. How could anyone take on this massive military champion? And then verses 8 to 10 describe to us what he shouts. We've seen what he looks like. This is what he shouts. And you wouldn't imagine this man speaking softly. You wouldn't imagine him having a sort of a camp voice either, would you? It'd be rough. It'll be gravelly. He'd be shouting across the valley. And here he is. He is threatening. He's taunting. He's terrifying. He wants to face his equivalent from Israel, one-to-one. Remember the second Gulf War and Saddam Hussein wanting George Bush to come over to Baghdad and fight him one-on-one. That's the way apparently they did it there. And if he came across and we'll get into a ring, we'll fight it out, and the winner will be the winner of the whole war. And that's what Goliath is wanting here. He wants the equivalent. He wants the Israeli champion to come out and face him. And the obvious man for this challenge is King Saul. Why would I say that? Well, because we know from 1 Samuel 10:23, King Saul was the tallest man in Israel. He was a head taller than anyone else. And yet look at verse 11 of chapter 17. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, when Saul and all Israel heard, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Not even Saul has the courage to face this man. They were dismayed. That's a word in the Hebrew. It means they're broken. These were people who had lost all hope. And really, it's quite a pathetic picture. There they are, all these people, and yet none of them is able, none of them has the courage, none has the vision even to see this man defeated. I say it's pathetic for two reasons. First of all, having a king was what the Israelites wanted. 1 Samuel 8:19 tells us that they had told Samuel the prophet, we want to be like all the other nations of the world. We want a king over us, a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battle. And here they have a king. But there's no way their king is now going to go out and fight this battle for them. But the second reason why this is somewhat a pathetic picture is because of Saul himself. You see, by chapter 17, Saul has turned his back on God. And because Saul has turned away from God, God has, in fact, turned away from Saul. You see that in chapter 15. So yes, here by chapter 17, King Saul may yet refer to God in his language. You see there in verse 37, he refers to God, "Go and the Lord be with you." The Lord is not with King Saul. His heart is far from God. And his heart was certainly not as the Lord had said through Hanani, not fully committed to God. He's on his own. What a terrible situation to be in, to face this dilemma and to be on your own. And he's dismayed. He's terrified. He's broken. You know, friends, when a Christian is backsliding from the Lord, or even at best when he's half-hearted about the Lord, in a situation like this, he is just like this guy Saul. That person has no spiritual strength to resist temptation. There's no backbone to deal with the challenges of life, and facing those challenges, you're left broken. You're left hopeless, like Saul. But it's into this sort of nightmare stage setting with Goliath on stage that we then read this description of David in verse 12 onwards. And there's just a few things to note here from the text as we see this kind of man that God uses. In verse 15, David still caring for his sheep. Prior to this, David had been recruited by King Saul to play the harp in Saul's court, chapter 16, verse 22, and yet he still makes time to get back to Bethlehem to care for his family's sheep. Here is someone who is faithful. Here is someone who is reliable. In verse 17, when his father Jesse sends him to see how things are with his brothers in the battlefield, this is another job he has to do. But what does he do? He goes. He's obedient. And then verse 20, before he sets off to go and see his brothers, what does he do? He leaves his sheep with someone else to look after them. So he's responsible. Friends, these are the future leaders of our church. Men who are faithful, reliable, obedient, responsible from early beginnings. Not like overnight switch on, okay, now I'm a leader, now I will be faithful, now I will be reliable, but they are already so. And these are the men that God uses to build and lead his kingdom. This is what a man after God's own heart looks like, you see. See how faithful David is in seemingly each area of his life. How dependable he is, even in these little things. Just some dumb sheep. And yet look how responsible he is with them. Yet this is the beginnings of God preparing him for greater things. Things which eventually will lead him to becoming king of Israel itself. But when David arrives at the battlefield, verses 23, 24, what does he do? He hears Goliath. I have that underlined in my Bible, the last sentence in verse 23, and David heard him. So how does David view Goliath? He heard Goliath. He saw his fellow countrymen run from Goliath. How does David view Goliath? I always think it's interesting when Scripture records the first things that people say. Verse 26 is the first thing that we read of David saying in the Bible. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I think it's interesting the comparison between how David sees Goliath and how the other Israelites, including Saul, viewed Goliath. The Israelites see Goliath, verse 25, as this man, whereas David sees him, verse 26, as this uncircumcised Philistine. That's important. The Israelites see Goliath as a threat, as something terrifying. David sees him as a reproach, as a disgrace to the honor of Israel. You see, friends, how David is looking at this Goliath is spiritually, whereas the Israelites are looking at Goliath naturally. To put it differently, David is looking at Goliath theologically. He's viewing the situation in light of his honor of God, his personal knowledge of God, and so he's able to face this giant of a man, this enormous threat to his life, and make this sound judgment about him. Whereas everyone else just sees a big, angry giant, and so they run for their lives. Friends, how you view those Goliaths in your life is a fairly good indicator of the condition of your faith. I suspect for some of us, when a Goliath of, say, our recent price rises comes and roars at you, they're dismayed. Faith crumbles, and in a sense, we run. Or when a Goliath of, say, illness comes out taunting you and intimidating you, worrying you, and I suspect some Christians will only see illness rather than facing these things theologically. And by God's grace, being able to apply the knowledge of God to their illness or to their debt, to their other issues in life, and see it as a God-ordained event, not by accident, not by chance, but a God-ordained opportunity for him to do something new, something more in your life. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, he says, "Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Possibly part of God's wonderful work of sanctifying his people is to persuade us that our faith really is of greater value, greater worth than gold. That what we have in Jesus is far more precious than whatever good thing we have in this world. Whether that's good health, and for a while God takes that away from us, that we might see the goodness of Jesus. Maybe it's good employment, that for a while he takes from us, that we might see the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Or good family, a good marriage, good pension, good career, even good looks. For a while, God may just for a while take that from us, that we might see the glory more clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. But when we can face those Goliaths and learn to view them theologically, comparing them with what we know, what we remind ourselves in Scripture of our sovereign and loving Father, we view them, comparing them to what we will always have in Jesus. When we can learn to face such Goliaths with a heart committed to our Lord, that's when we experience that promised strength of God. When we catch his eye as he searches the whole of the world, looking for that one person whose heart is fully committed to him, to give that person the strength to live for him and to glorify him in that strength. That's what he does here with David. And that's what he'll do with us. So David faces Goliath. Secondly, David fought Goliath. It's interesting how David's big brother reacts to David being there. I don't know if you have a big brother, but this is typical big brother reaction. Why have you come down here? What are you doing here? Who have you left those few sheep of yours with? David has simply come and asked the obvious question, like, why doesn't someone go out and face him? There's a whole army of you. Why doesn't somebody go out? And so Eliab's a little jealous of his little brother's courage. Because, of course, the obvious inference from David's question, or at least how Eliab, his big brother, interprets the question is, well, why haven't you gone out, Eliab? Why haven't you more faith, Eliab, to go and face this man? That's why Eliab starts to belittle David about his few sheep. I wonder, can we step back and just see the church in this situation? This is often what happens when half-hearted Christians are challenged by those who are full-on, if I can use that expression. Full on. I found that with a lady who used to come here. She was so hot for the Lord, so full on, and it was intimidating. For me, intimidating. And it's natural to go on the defensive, to try and even belittle the committed. Some will mock them, patronize them, make them look small, try and stamp out this unorthodox enthusiasm in them. And that's what Eliab is doing here with David. David just ought to go home. Just go back to your sheep, David. And King Saul thinks something similar. The whole scene here of David before King Saul is bizarre. There he is, stood in the royal tent with all his military generals surrounding them. And this young shepherd boy is basically saying to the king, don't worry, I'll save you, verse 32. Certainly on the surface of things, if we had been stood there, we would say, this is ridiculous. This child has hardly any experience at all of military. But and yet here he is, stood sounding so bold and brave. And David tries to persuade them of his abilities. He had faced dangers before. He had come up against lions and bears. He had chased them. He had fought them. He had killed them. He had rescued his few sheep from the mouths of these monsters. And so to David, this Goliath was just another lion, just another bear. I think more importantly, again, as we step back and try and understand David's faith here, David's convinced, you see, that the same God who had given him the victory in the past with those lions and bears, that same God would give him victory here over Goliath. And plus, those battles with the lions and the bears, in a sense, they were David's private battles. Those were comparatively smaller skirmishes where David had fought them on his own. And on his own, David had experienced the strength of God in his life. For him now, in God's timing, for him now to go public and to publicly show the measure of strength in someone's life who truly trusts on the Lord and not depends on their own strength. Saul doesn't get that, you see, and so he offers him his armor. But David's armor has been well tested and used. That's how he could fight Goliath. It wasn't David's skill and ability, though obviously that's involved. Rather, it's his confidence and trust in God. The God who had helped him in the past is the same God who will help me in the present. Memory, faith, and courage. That's what we need in our Christian life. That's why, for example, having a journal is so helpful. If you're into that, it's helpful to write down each day how God has helped you today so that you can refer back to it and remind yourself, God helped me through that. He helped me in that private skirmish of my life, and today he'll help me again, because look, the same God then is the same God today. Do whatever it takes to remind yourself of these things. We often forget, don't we? We face each day as though we've reformatted our mental hard drive, as though we have no experience whatsoever of God, when God up to now has helped us and blessed us and encouraged us. We so easily forget. Well, we need to remember, as David did, and remember that that God in the past is the God of today and the God of tomorrow and onward. Even today, what you're learning of God will help you tomorrow. I don't know what you're facing this week. I trust that this message tonight will help you as you face those things this week, this month, I don't know. But as we learn of God, the purpose of that is not that we become theological geniuses, but that we learn to apply this theology to our lives. God is wanting us to grow in our trust in Him, in our dependency upon Him. That's why we're here tonight learning, friends. That's why we're hearing of the story of David, that we might be trained and equipped to live for God in this life, and even to inspire such a life in others, even to inspire in them how to live before God, for your children watching you, how they can face the Goliaths in their lives as they watch mom and dad face their Goliaths. Well, when we come to verse 39, we see there how David refuses King Saul's offer of his armor. Instead, he prefers to use what he's used to using, his staff and sling, and he goes out to face Goliath. And he goes out with 5 smooth stones. And just notice, if I may mention in passing, we've already said repeatedly how David has great faith, but he still has 5 stones in his pocket. In fact, let me put it another way. David has great faith, but he didn't just choose 1 stone. He took 5 stones with him. I think we should learn something from that. We trust in God, don't we? And we depend upon our God and so on and so forth. But he still expects us to say, Lord, this is what I bring. Use these things. It's like Oliver Cromwell. Do you remember that famous saying where he told his army in the battle, trust in God and keep your powder dry? Remember that famous quote? That's the same for us. Hence we decorate the room. We don't just have an empty room and say, kids, come and enjoy yourself at our club. We're doing what we can in the hope that God uses what we're offering to be used in His glory, to His glory. So yes, we come, we face our Goliaths, but we trust in God, and we also do whatever we can in that same struggle. In other words, our involvement is not passive. Our involvement is active. And with God's blessing, then what we do will be effective as he works out his will. Look again as we close how David fights Goliath. Again, full of theology. Verse 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is the main point of how David fights Goliath. David does not say here, you come against me, Goliath, with your sword and spear and javelin, but I've got a sling and a stone, and I can hit a bird at 100 yards. He doesn't say that. He may well have been able to do that. But you see, that is not David's reliance. David's reliance is in the strength of the Lord. That's what David is trusting. Goliath and all his Philistine mates, they're trusting in Goliath's height. They're trusting in Goliath's armor and his experience. They were only trusting, purely trusting. They had their gods, of course, because Goliath cursed David in the name of his gods. They had their gods. But ultimately what they were trusting in is what they could see and hear and touch. Very much like the unbeliever today, trusting entirely in their own resources, in the doctor's resources, in the accountant's resources. But David is trusting in someone else. And only he then has the faith to see God that way, that day. So yes, David probably could have hit a bird at 100 yards. I'm sure he could. There were some tribes of Israel who could, it says, cut through a hare with a sling and stone. They were excellent sling and stone. I don't know what you'd call them. The technical term is they were good with their sling. But that's not his dependence, you see. His dependence is in God. And look at how he wants to show in verse 47, all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Then, of course, look what he does. Just with one of those stones, he wins that great victory. Friends, this is the great theme of the Bible that runs through it. This great theme, when you look at how various people have reacted to David, a man full of faith. Eliab told him, in effect, David, you're embarrassing me. Saul told him, David, you're inexperienced. And Goliath told him, David, you're a nothing. And yet the Lord saw him and said, David, you're perfect. You're perfect for what I want to do here, that through you I may show my glory. And that's what he does. That apparent weakness in someone is what God uses to his glory. And do we not see that ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ? This carpenter's son from Nazareth. And people thought, what good can come out of Nazareth? Surely this is only the son of the carpenter. And yet this is the very one that God sent into this world, who came to do exactly as his father had told him to do, just like David had done, but in a far greater way. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world for you and for me, and who went to that cross, who faced the ultimate Goliath and died in our place, so that we could be forgiven. May God help us then learn from David tonight and learn to follow in his footsteps, to trust in the Lord as we face the Goliaths we face this new week. Well, let's close tonight singing our hymn, Beyond All Knowledge.